Please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and we come to a section now which I think it's fair to say is the oddest section in the book in many ways. Chapters 4 to 7 give us these series of stories which are different from anything else in 1 and 2 Samuel, in fact, different from most other things we find in the Bible. And we can summarize these stories, actually, we're not going to read through all these chapters. I encourage you to do that. It makes actually very good reading. But I'll summarize the story sort of scene by scene. So we begin with scene one. Scene one in chapter four. And the scene begins with a defeat by the Israelite army. The Israelites are fighting the Philistines, as they seem to be throughout these books, and they lose. And they lose quite badly. They lose 4,000 men in this fight. And so the leaders of the Israelite army say, "Aha, I know what's wrong," or "we know what's wrong. We didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us." So they go back to Shiloh, they get the Ark of the Covenant. They bring along with it Hophni and Phinehas, those priests that we got to know a couple of chapters back. They go into battle again with the Ark. Well, the Ark comes to the camp of the Israelites, and the Israelite camp is just, you know, this is a great morale boost. The Ark comes, they give this great shout. The Philistine army hears it, and they say, "This is terrible. I mean, this God must have come into their camp. We'd better fight harder." And so they fight harder. 30,000 Israelite troops get killed in the following battle. So that's scene one. Scene two, we move back to Shiloh. In Shiloh, we have the priest Eli, and he's sitting by the gate in Shiloh, and he is trembling because the Ark of God has gone out to this battle, and he doesn't know what's happened yet, and he's really worried about the Ark of God. This man comes from the battle, a Benjamite. He comes with this news, and he comes and he tells the news of the defeat to the town, and there's this great uproar in the town. And Eli hears it and says, "What is this uproar about?" And so the man comes over to him, and he says, "The Israelites were defeated, 30,000 were killed, and Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, were killed, and the Ark of God is lost." And Eli, who is a very large man, falls over backwards from wherever he was, breaks his neck, and dies on the spot. Meanwhile, Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, is pregnant and about to give birth. She goes into premature labor when she hears this news, and she gives birth to a son. And she looks at this son, well, I don't know if she looks at it, but she's told that she has a son, and she immediately gives him a name, and his name is Ichabod, which means no glory. And she says, "I'm naming him this because the glory has been exiled from Israel," and then she promptly dies. Okay? That's scene two. Okay, scene three, we move to Philistine territory. This you'll find at the beginning of chapter five. We move to Philistine territory to the city of Ashdod. And in Ashdod, they're really happy. They have captured the Ark. So they take the Ark. This is booty of war, right? They've captured the god of their enemy. They put it in the temple of Dagon. They put it right next to their god, Dagon. So they leave it there overnight. Next morning come, the statue of Dagon has fallen over right in front of the Ark. Well, they set it back up again, you know, easy enough. Next morning, it's fallen over again. This time its head and its hands have been knocked off, which has a little bit of symbolism which you need to know about, because this is what you do to, like, captured kings. If you capture a king in the ancient Near East, to show that you've really captured them, you cut off their hands and their head. So, you know, this has a little bit of symbolism with this happening to Dagon. So they get the picture, right? Something's not good here. They can't just set Dagon back up again. And then, in addition to this, they start suffering from these terrible tumors of some kind, and there are rats all over the place, and, you know, the commentaries will tell you it's probably bubonic plague, and maybe it is bubonic plague. So they're suffering from this. People are dying, and they get the point. The people of Ashdod say, "We don't want this thing anymore." They send it off to Gath. It gets to Gath. The people there go into a panic. They start to get sick. They say, "We don't want it anymore." They send it off to Ekron. The people in Ekron say, "We don't want this thing," right? So that's scene three. Scene four. The Ark has been in Philistine territory for 7 months. And finally, the leaders of the Philistines decide that they're going to call the experts, their priests and diviners, to give them some advice. And so they call them and they say, what should we do with this thing? The priests and the diviners come up with a plan. Here's the plan. Build a special cart, a new cart, completely new. Okay, what you're going to do is take two cows that have never been yoked and have just given birth to calves, right? And you're going to put them, and they're going to draw that cart, right? So they're going to be attached to this cart. You're going to put the ark on it. Next to the ark, you're going to make little gold things, right? You're going to make little gold tumors, you know, models of tumors. Now, where did I get this idea? Models of tumors and models of rats. And you're going to put those next to the ark, and then you're just going to set it loose in the direction of Israelite territory and see what happens. Because you see, if you put these cows that have never drawn a cart and they have calves, and you're going to leave the calves back home, then if they actually go towards Israelite territory, it'll be a miracle. Right? It'll be God who does it. Because cows that have calves back home don't go away. Right? And they've never drawn a cart. They don't want to draw a cart. So they do this, and what do you know? The cows head straight in a straight line for Beth Shemesh and take the ark into Israelite territory. Okay, so that is that scene four? I think that was scene four. Scene five, Beth Shemesh. People in Beth Shemesh see this cart coming. It has the ark on it, right? These two cows. They say, great, they're really happy. They get the ark, they chop up the cart, they put it, create an altar on this big stone, and they have a sacrifice there. They sacrifice the poor cows. Okay, so the cows, you know, sorry for them, but they have this big sacrifice, and they're really happy that the ark is there, and some of them are so happy that the ark is there, they decide to take a little peek inside it to see what's there. 70 of them die because they took this peek inside. They say, this is a little bit too much for us. We don't want the ark here. So they send a message to Kiriath-Jearim, some other town. They say, come and get this thing. We don't want it. So the people in Kiriath-Jearim come and get the ark and take it to Kiriath-Jearim, and it stays there for 20 years. So that's the end of the story of the ark, right? Okay, there's a little bit more in chapter 7, which we'll get to later. But that's basically it. These five scenes, and these are odd stories. And if you want to realize how odd they are, if right, because you're familiar with them, you think they aren't odd, then think about this. Imagine you're a missionary. And you come to this remote tribe, right? And you're a missionary to this remote tribe, and the most important religious symbol of this remote tribe is a box. And it's this box that is about 4 feet long and about 2.25 feet wide and 2.25 feet deep. That's the box, okay? So it's like this, right? And this box is really important to these people. It is their holiest object. And on top of this box, there's this cover. And the cover has really nice carving on it, and it has two sort of winged creatures that are on this, the cover of this box, and the whole thing is covered with gold, right? So nice box, really pretty, right? Made of acacia wood, right? And this is the most precious object of this tribe that you're going to, and they believe, this tribe, that this is like the throne of God. This is the throne God sits on. And they have this story about this box, about one time when a neighboring tribe stole this box from them, and terrible things happened to this neighboring tribe because they'd stolen this box. You know, they got really sick, and their idols fell over. And they have other stories, too, about how some people in their tribe once decided they were going to peek into the box, and all of them died immediately. Okay, so this is what this remote tribe believes. Right? You're going to them, you're a missionary. What are you going to preach to them? Well, I'll give you a suggestion. You could preach from Acts chapter 17. You could get up there and you could say, I'm going to preach to you about a God who does not live in temples or boxes made by humans, right? Who is bigger than the universe, who created everything. Or you could preach from Isaiah 40 about this God who is the ruler of the nations. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to him. You know, this God who, and you could say, you know, you believe in this God in a box, right? Yeah, silly people, right? I'm going to preach to you the one true God. Wouldn't you do that? I mean, that would make all the sense in the world. So why are these stories in Scripture? Right? Why is it that in Scripture we get these stories about this ark? What is the point of the ark? It is a little troubling when you really stop and start to think about it. How does it fit with this grand picture of God, the creator of the universe. So maybe what we should do is go back and sort of figure out what the ark is, right? Where did it come from? What its meaning? So we could go back to Exodus chapter 25, and that's where the story would begin. In Exodus chapter 25, God gives instructions for the ark and how it's to be built. And he says, right, quite precise instructions, you can read them. He says, make it out of acacia wood, make it particular dimensions, right? About 4 feet by 2.25 feet by 2.25 feet. Cover it all with gold, make this lid for it that will have these wonderful carvings on it of cherubim, these winged creatures, right? Make it exactly the way that I specify, put rings on it so that you can then put poles through it and it can be carried, and then put in this ark the stone tablets, right? The covenant, put in it the law of God that he's given to you, and that's what it will store. Right? So these are the instructions in Exodus 25. Then if we move forward from Exodus chapter 25, we find that the ark is, whenever the Israelites march, the ark is going to be out in front of them. So when they break camp, when they march, or when they go into battle, then the ark will be there. So for example, in Joshua, the beginning of Joshua, right, they cross the Jordan River. What goes ahead of them? The ark of God, the Levites carrying the ark of God. When they come to Jericho and they march around the city of Jericho, detail we often don't pay any attention to. What is it that goes ahead of them as they march around? It's the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. And so the ark becomes this really important thing for Israel as we move forward. And then we come to these stories in 1 Samuel, right, that we've already talked about, and the ark ends up in Kiriath-Jearim, just sitting there for 20 years. Next thing we hear about the ark is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David decides that he actually wants to move the ark from where it is in Kiriath-Jearim, and he wants to move it to his new capital in Jerusalem. This will be a great symbol of his new power and his new kingdom and the fact that God is with him, right? Go get the ark, move it to Jerusalem. So he goes to do that. And they have this elaborate kind of ceremony. They have sacrifices. They're singing and dancing as they go. And they have it on an ox cart. Well, there are some people on the ox cart who are, you know, sort of helping it along, leading the oxen, and two guys in particular. And one of them, you know, the oxen stumble at one point, and a guy named Uzzah is sitting near the ark, and he puts out his hand, you know, steady the ark. Doesn't want the ark to fall. This is precious. Struck dead. You know, zap, he's gone. Right? David gets really upset at this. Right? He says, you know, God, why do you do these kinds of things, as we might be prone to say? Right? He says, why do you do these kinds of things? He says, I don't want anything to do with this ark. So he sends it off to somebody else's house for a while. That guy gets blessed by God. And so finally, David says, well, maybe if he's blessed by God, I will too. So he goes back and gets it, moves it to Jerusalem. So it ends up in Jerusalem, right, under David. And then next time we hear about it will be in 1 Kings chapter 8, the consecration of Solomon's temple, when Solomon will build this temple, put the ark in it, right? And that will be the sort of crowning thing for the temple. The ark will be there. You know when we hear about it next? Never. Completely disappears from scripture, from history. Solomon's temple is the absolutely last mention of the ark until you get to Harrison Ford, right? I mean, really, it is the very last one. So it completely disappears, and this is shocking and mysterious because the ark was the most precious holy possession of the people of Israel. How could it disappear like this? And if it disappeared, how could it not be talked about? Now, I have to acknowledge there is an exception to this. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, right, he has this vision, and the ark figures in the vision, but it isn't the real ark. It's the ark in the vision, right? So that's about the only mention. You go through the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets don't talk about it, right? You go into the New Testament, completely no talk about it at all until you get to the book of Hebrews, where it talks about it sort of allegorically, but no mention of the ark. Just disappears. So what's the point, right? What is the point of this ark when it's just going to disappear completely from history and from scripture altogether? Well, we can go back to these stories in 1 Samuel, and the people in 1 Samuel actually seem to know what the point of the ark is, right? So what do they think about what the point of the ark is? The Israelites who go and fetch the ark for the battle. What do they think? Well, they're thinking, well, let's go fetch God, right? I mean, we need God with us, so let's go fetch God. We have this box, and this box has God with it. So let's get the box, and we'll put it in front of the army. I mean, that's obviously what they're thinking. They're thinking, let's go get God. The Philistines, what are they thinking? They're thinking, wow, we captured a God, right? Well, this is great. When you capture a God, what do you do with it? You put it in your temple and put it to use, right? I mean, this God can help you like your other gods help you, right? We got the enemy's God. This is what you do in the ancient Near East when you conquer people. You take their gods, right? Show that you're in charge, and their gods become your gods. Right? So that's what the Philistines are thinking. The people in Beth Shemesh who peek into the ark, what are they thinking? They're thinking, wow, we can get a glimpse of God. You know, this is really good. We've got God in this box. We can get a glimpse of him. Really nice. You know, and then, you know, what is Uzzah thinking? He's thinking, oh, God might slip and fall. We better steady him, right? I mean, this is what these people are thinking. They're thinking, we've got God here. Right? What's God's response? The Israelites, right? When they take their God in a box and go out to battle, you know, what's his response? 30,000 of them die. Now, he doesn't have to say much. He just does it, right? What's his response with the Philistines, right? I mean, they've captured a god. They've got God in a box. Well, they all get sick and start to die, right? They don't want their God in a box anymore. They send him away. What's God's response to the people of Beth Shemesh? Well, let's you know, put God on display. Maybe we'll line up and sell tickets, right, to this freak show, God in a box. No, 70 of them die. What's his response to Uzzah, who feels like he needs to steady God, you know, keep him from falling? Well, Uzzah dies too. This is God's response to all of these sort of efforts to contain God, to see God as in a box. Well, what about us? Right? I mean, this is this ancient kind of distant picture that we're thinking of. We think this isn't like us at all. Go into a Christian bookstore or browse on CBD. You will find a truckload of books, for example, on the topic of disappointment with God. Now ask the question, why would anyone be disappointed with God? You know, why would anyone think to be disappointed with God? Well, because, you know, you got God given to you, and with these instructions and these expectations, and you got God, and God didn't work out the way God was supposed to work out, right? I mean, you got this nice God to put together, and you put God together, and he didn't do what he was supposed to do, and so you're disappointed, you know? You want to write back and ask if there's a warranty on this God, right? And so, or get a book to try to explain why God doesn't work the way God was supposed to work. I mean, you got the instructions, you did everything you were supposed to, you think, and God just isn't working, right? Or you go in and you browse the other truckload of books that are about how godless our culture has been and how terrible this is and how we really need to do something about it, right? We need to go out and we need to protect God, right? Because God is getting slammed around in our culture. And so we need to do something, right? Because our poor, helpless God is getting slandered out there. And so what are we going to do? You know, these atheists, what are we going to do about them, right? Just like when, you know, God in a box was with the Philistines, who was going to defend him, right? I mean, somebody should have done something to defend him, right? God couldn't take care of himself, right? So we are actually not all that far away from where the Israelites were, right? They had their God in a box, we have our God in a box in slightly different ways, but it's still the same basic picture. And the interesting thing when we read the accounts in 1 Samuel is that God, and in his response, basically over and over again in these different accounts, is making a very simple lesson clear. And that is that he will not be contained in any box, right? Now, he's given the Israelites this box, right? Which is the odd thing, right? I mean, that's what puzzles us. He's given them this box, but then he goes out of his way over and over again to say, but because you have this box doesn't mean that you contain me, doesn't mean you control me, doesn't mean you're in charge, right? So if this is true, and if God is making this point, as I think he is over and over again in these stories, that I am bigger than you, and I know better than you, and I'm in control of these things, and I can protect myself, if he's making that point, then why the ark to begin with? What is the point of the ark? What does the ark contain? Well, the ark contains what we actually read earlier from Exodus chapter 20. The reading was very well timed, the reading that Randy read, right? Was Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, right? What is that is what the ark contained. The Ten Commandments, the law, God giving his law to his people, and they represented the covenant that God made with his people. And what's the point of the law and the covenant being contained in that box and then given to Israel? The point is that it is God who makes the rules, not Israel. And that it is God who rules Israel and not Israel who rules God. And that it is God who controls Israel and not Israel that controls God. That's the point of the covenant. The covenant is what is contained in that box. And the covenant sends this message over and over and over again. God chooses you, you don't choose God. God decides what he will do, you don't decide what God will do. And that is a pretty powerful message. And that is a message that applies equally well to the kinds of boxes that we put God in, right? So we can then go on and ask the question, okay, where's the covenant now? Where's the ark now? In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 31, we get this amazing promise, this wonderful verse, where Jeremiah is looking ahead to something to come, and he says this. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The ark is here for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. The ark is you. You are the container of the covenant. The new covenant has been written on your hearts, and by the Holy Spirit, you then become the ark that contains that covenant. And then you can say, and the lessons of 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6 still apply to you. Because you've got God's covenant written within you doesn't mean you're in charge of God, it means God's in charge of you. It doesn't mean you choose God, it means God chooses you. It doesn't mean you control God, it means God controls you. That lesson still applies. And the early church that we read about in the New Testament had to be reminded of that too, because the Holy Spirit, right, that they knew they'd been given was an awesome idea. And they kept thinking, wow, we've got this Holy Spirit, what can we do with it? Instead of thinking, wow, God has given us his Spirit, what should we do in response in obedience to him? So God gives us this covenant, places his law in our hearts, and tells us to submit and obey. And the enduring struggle of the Christian life, one of the enduring struggles of the Christian life, I see it over and over again in my own life and in the lives of people I talk to, is a simple one. Submission. Submission to God. And submission, seems to me, comes in two forms, right? Acceptance and obedience. Acceptance of the situation in which God has placed you to the extent that you can't change it. You can't change your parents, can't change the family you were born into, often can't change many other things about your life. Acceptance of where God has placed you is central to submission. And then acceptance of what God has said, truth that he's given to us. Rather than railing against it, you may struggle with it. Struggling is fine. But to have a basic desire to say, I will accept what God has said as true. What God has said is true, is foundational, and I will struggle to accept and believe it. So acceptance is the first part of submission, but the second part of submission is obedience, is active, taking what God has told you, what God has given you, and acting on it according to his will. And the greatest struggles in the Christian life are struggles of submission, struggles of accepting where God has placed you, what he's told you, and then going out and doing it. And putting God in a box is a way of reversing that and trying to say, I'll tell what God what to do. I want the kind of God that I want, and not allowing him to tell us what to do. So how do we go about submitting ourselves? Well, it's a process that will go through our entire lives, but one thing that I've found helpful that I'll share with you is the Methodist Covenant Prayer. It appears in your bulletin. I encourage you to look at it. And as I read it, I encourage you to think about the words and perhaps take it home and use it for yourself when you need to. The Methodists, by the way, use this annually in a covenant church ceremony in which they recommit themselves before God to God using this prayer. Here's how it goes. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Please turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 27, and we'll stand together and sing.